Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19. We would have been speaking this morning on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we are not going to be talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as the contamination of Lot by Sodom. And I think that is a good precursor. In fact, we are following the order of the text, Genesis chapter 19, 1 through 11. And all that we will say today will set the stage for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. You remember last time we were in Genesis chapter 18, Abram was by his tent door and he was visited by three men, three angels, one of whom, of course, it was the Lord, incognito, the Lord appearing as one of the angels. And of course, afterwards, Abraham interceded before the Lord for Sodom. And we come now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 18 was about Abraham. Genesis chapter 19 is about Lot, his nephew. Genesis 19, 1 through 11, that is. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my shelter, the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. In Genesis 18 and 19, we have a study in contrast between two men, Abraham and his nephew Lot. In Genesis 18, Abraham, we find, was visited by the Lord and two angels as he sat by the door of his tent. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, we find Lot being visited by two angels while sitting in the gate of Sodom. In Genesis 18, whereas the Lord came to Abraham in the heat of the day, that is to say, broad daylight, two angels came to Sodom in the evening. In Genesis 18, Abraham, we find there in communion with the Lord, Abraham is praying to the Lord, interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, while in chapter 19, Lot is attending to the affairs of the world, so to speak. He is presumably administrating the affairs of Sodom, sitting as he was in the gates. And a close analysis of these contrasts suggests the differences in character and spiritual orientation of these two men. Differences which point us back to the early history of these two men. You'll recall that sometime after Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, of course he had taken Lot with him, having arrived in the land of Canaan. Both men, Abraham and Lot, the word of God tells us, had grown tremendously wealthy, such that in Genesis 13 and verse 6, we read, "The land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." And of course, we're told that a strife developed, a heated situation arose, a quarrel, if you please, between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. And Abraham, magnanimous as he was, he did what was the gentleman thing to do. What he did, he allowed Lot first choice of all the land that lay before him. Granted, of course, Abraham, by virtue of his seniority, was to have that privilege, but he deferred to Lot. We hear him in verses 10 through 13 of Genesis 13. Actually, after he had done that, listen to what the Bible says about Lot in Genesis 13, 10 through 13, suggesting something of Lot's character. The word of God says there, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved its tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So in my opening statements, we have already seen a clear contrast in character, in spiritual orientation, in moral orientation between these two men, Abraham and Lot. But as our text unfolds here in Genesis 19, we are reminded of the truth that there is a price to be paid for failing to lead a separated walk unto the Lord. In fact, an enormous price one has to pay when one steps away from God, when one compromises with the world. One ends up paying a very, very hefty price. The account opens with Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. And in biblical times, that posture and that place suggested privilege, it suggested prominence, because the city gate was a place where executive, legislative, judicial matters were handled. The business of the government was handled at that place, the gate of the city. And it appears that sometime after he had separated from his uncle Abraham, Lot had risen to great heights in Sodom. Now, many would say of him that he was truly a winner. They would say of Lot, "Lot really made it in life. Lot really climbed the ranks. He was successful. He was a winner," many would say. But based on how the story turns out, our knowledge of how the account turns out, all of that was just a mirage, for there was nothing of enduring substance to all that Lot had achieved. Because as we're going to see, ultimately, everything that Lot achieved went up in smoke, went up in flames. He lost everything except his life. Although he appeared to have been prosperous and successful at heart, Lot, we would say, was spiritually impoverished. Daily vexed, tormented in his soul by what he saw and heard with respect to the ungodly deeds of those around him. This according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. What's the point? The point is this: we never really prosper and win outside the will of God. We try to circumvent God's will. We try to run our own lives. We try to steer our own ships. And ultimately, we pay the price of compromise with the world. So whereas Lot had risen materially and professionally, the truth was, from the day he set foot in Sodom, he was on a downward slide. And suggestive of that downward slide is that whereas in the previous chapter, the Lord visited and fellowshipped with Abraham in his home, here in chapter 2, the Lord did not visit him. It was just the two angels who visited him, visited his home. What's more, they were very much unwilling to enter his home. Lot had to urge them to stay. He had to urge them to come into his home for supper. Here it was, Lot had no visits from the Lord, no communion with the Lord, as Abraham, his uncle, did. And that suggests something to us. That hints at the fact that God evidently was not pleased with Lot. Now, with the angels, the two angels, having entered Lot's house, we are told in verses 4 and 5, here's what the Word of God tells us. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." In the context of this passage, the word "know" in this verse 5 is not referring to the idea of recognizing or identifying someone. They were not asking Lot, bring out these men that we might know who they are, that we might recognize who they are. The word "know" as used by these men had a sexual meaning, as in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 25, in which Adam was said to have known Eve, his wife. The point is this: these men were demanding, in connection with Lot's visitors, what they were demanding, they wanted to enter into physical relations that were morally reprehensible. Relations which, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, were impure, because these are the words the Word of God uses. Relations which are impure, dishonorable, contrary to nature, shameless, and debased. Now, I need to tell you this, liberal Bible scholars, liberal theologians, that it's a real tragedy that we have people like these in our seminaries, in our colleges, teaching our young people, training future leaders. It is a very sad thing to have them doing what they are doing, but liberal Bible teachers, liberal theologians who advocate the homosexual agenda readily deny that what was going on here in verses 4 and 5 was what we have just established. Among their arguments is that this concern for the security of the city, what these men who came to Lot, the men who surrounded the house, what they were interested in knowing, they wanted to find out who precisely these men were because they were concerned about the security of the land. I suggest to you this argument will not do for the following reasons. Number one, we have to ask the question, why was it necessary for all the men of the city, young and old, right down to the last man of the city, to surround Lot's house just for the sake of identifying, of recognizing two men? You say, well, okay, what about 5 men, 10 men, a dozen men? To investigate 2 men, that would be more plausible, but you're talking about all the men of the city, according to the Word of God, all the men of the city. The question is, why so many men? Common sense suggests that there was something extremely weird about that picture. It's just not reasonable. Second, look at verses 6 and 7. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And the question has to be asked, what action or conduct of Lot, or rather, what action or conduct did Lot deem to be acting so wickedly? Wanting to recognize who the men were? Certainly not. And here, sympathizers of the homosexual agenda contend that the wickedness to which Lot was referring and the wickedness for which the city of Sodom was destroyed was eventually, or rather, it related to the failure to be hospitable to strangers. How do we respond to that? The fact is that was partially true. It was partially true, for surely the attitude these men were exhibiting was anything but hospitable. They were vile. In the context of this passage, to confine what Lot saw of these men as they're acting so wickedly begs the question, because in the third place, the fact that the men of the city were bent on unnatural sexual intentions is suggested by Lot's counterproposal, is appeasement offered to these men. And here's where we find further evidence of Lot's downward slide, its downward moral slide, its downward spiritual slide. Verse 8, here's how Lot decided he would settle the demands of this mob. He says this, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." And I know, of course, we cannot but shockingly ask this question: where was Lot's sense of basic morality? Where was his moral conviction, his sense of propriety, his sense of decency? Particularly as a father who should have been concerned about protecting the innocence, the purity of his daughters. Someone says this, in his extremity, Lot was prepared to sink to the vile expedient of abandoning his two daughters to the lust of these men in order to quell the disturbance. And I believe, my friends, that what Lot did here should challenge each of us to ask ourselves this question: should we be faced with some crisis, some pressurizing crisis, to compromise our convictions, to bow to the demands of the culture? If we say to ourselves, we'll go so far and no more, we'll go only here but not there with our convictions, the question is, how much are we prepared to jettison of our faith in the face of pressure? Because here's the point I want to make, beloved. The point I want to make is this, that the moment we are prepared to make even the slightest compromise with respect to our convictions, then sooner or later, we're going to bow much lower than we ever imagined. And if you ask the question, how in the world did this man Lot, whom Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, as that righteous man Lot, how in the world did Lot sink into the slimy moral lowland? Let me say this, it was not overnight. It was not overnight. He got there by degrees. He got there by compromises, a series of compromises, here a little, there a little. You see, the very day that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan for which he craved, he was ruled, according to Genesis 13 and verse 11, he was ruled not by the will of God, but by sheer self-will, by sheer self-choosing. Because the word of God says there, he lifted up his eyes and he chose for himself all the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Lot went for what his eyes could see, but what he could not see was the wickedness of the men of Sodom. Separating himself from his uncle Abraham, who settled in Canaan, the place of divine appointment, the place to which God had called him, Lot gave up godly fellowship, journeying east. He was virtually journeying away from God, away from godly fellowship. And may I suggest to us, my friends, backsliding does not happen overnight. It does not happen suddenly. It happens by degrees. It happens by little compromises. It happens by sheer self-will, self-choosing, where we leave the Lord out of our lives. We begin to make our own decisions. We begin to go by our own instincts. We begin to make our own rationalizations of what's right and what's wrong. We leave the clear path of the Word of God. We follow the teachings of the world, the ways of the world, and before you know it, we become just like the world. According to verse 12 of Genesis 13, we find Lot settling among the cities of the valley, and then no sooner had he done so than he moved his tent as far as Sodom. That's what the Word of God says. What with all its gross wickedness, its gross ungodliness, we see that in verse 14. And by the time we get to chapter 19 and verse 1, we find Lot. What is Lot doing? Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, that wicked, immoral city. You ask, what's the point? You see, having moved towards Sodom and then into Sodom, the sad thing was this, that Sodom then moved into him. Lot had become tainted, he had become corrupted, he had become contaminated by the ethos, by the values of Sodom. It's great wonder that notwithstanding all his fraternizing with the world, notwithstanding all his camaraderie with the people of Sodom, Lot described him in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 as a righteous man. And by the end, by the time we come to Genesis, the end of Genesis 19, Lot is going to be saved, but by the skin of his teeth, just by the sheer mercy and grace of God. We talk about the corrupting, contaminating influence of worldly compromise. That's what we find here in this passage. No wonder the Word of God warns in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you can mark this down as a fact, beloved. I say this to you young people, especially the older you get and the more you are thrown at school with different children, different youngsters from all walks of life. It is very, very important. It is most crucial that you pay particular attention to those with whom you associate, because sure enough, as sure as day follows night, you become like those with whom you associate. That is why Paul, here is warning in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, he issued this stern warning to the Corinthian Christians. He says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You cannot mingle with the world and not look like the world and talk like the world and imbibe the values of the world. That was what happened to Lot here in our text. Now in verse 9, we see that far from appeasing these mobsters, Lot's effort at arriving at a compromise only aroused the anger of the men of Sodom. I mean, they were far more than just angry. They were furious. And if I might add, violently furious. We read there in verse 9, but they said, stand back. This is what they said to Lot when Lot made that proposal. Lot saying, listen, don't do this wicked thing. They said to him, stand back. It's as though they were saying, back off, or back up, as some would say. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal with you worse than with them. The Bible says, then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. One paraphrase edition, rendition puts it like this. They said, get lost. You drop in from nowhere and now you're telling us how to run our lives. We'll treat you worse than them and they charge past Lot to break down the door. Now, if you read the story closely, and I'm very cautious. I realize we have youngsters with us, so I don't want to get into anything. But if you read the story closely, if you read the account closely, what happens here shows the utter perversity of these men. The fact of Lot's offer, which was totally outrageous, and their response to that offer only highlights how deplorable, how depraved, how wicked and wretched these men were. Let me make some observations here, beloved, and let me say this, that there is something about perverted sexual lust that's dangerously malevolent. There's something about perverted sexual lust that's dangerously malevolent. And here, my friends, I'm not referring simply to heterosexually related lust that's perverted, but we are also talking homosexual lust. We're talking both of them, not just one. Any kind of lust, any kind of desires sexually that are outside the will of God, outside the purpose of God, my friends, are dangerously malevolent. Let me show you what I mean. In recent months, we have been hearing of what has come to light as regards powerful, influential men in Hollywood, men in the political arena who have allegedly manipulated and exploited women and even children sexually. In fact, we are living in an age, and it is virtually becoming so common. From time to time, we hear of teachers, educators, both male and female, who have violated children under their charge, under their tutelage. In many of these cases, perpetrators of these acts have administered alcohol or some kind of drug to numb and seduce their victims. It's happening more and more. And the thing about uncontrolled sexual lust, my friends, we are saying is this, categorically saying is this, that it is most selfish and narcissistic. Look at our society today, and what you find is that people of this orientation, they will challenge the notion of an absolute moral standard of right and wrong, while they insist on what they deem to be their personal right, their personal entitlement to express sexuality in their own aberrant, devious ways. And my friends, it seems that the more deviant and perverted such lusts are, it's the more aggressive, brutal, violent it can be in its attempt to find gratification and then to cover up its tracks. And that is why, for example, you hear many times people, perpetrators of these acts, you hear of them murdering their victims. What's the point I'm making, my friends? That unfulfilled, perverted lust have a way of being brutal, have a way of being violent. Here in our text, notice, we see this, that insisting on having their own sinful way, these men responded to Lot's refusal by attacking him. How did they attack him? They attacked him, first of all, verbally, and then they attacked him physically. Not only did they, in a derogatory way, remind him that he was a foreigner. They said, this fellow just came on the scene. He's a foreigner. He's a sojourner. They spoke of him in a derogatory way. But notice, they challenged the idea of his acting as a moral arbiter to stymie their sinful agenda. Isn't that what we find in our society today? Isn't that what we find in our society today? People are saying, listen, you don't judge me. This is my right. Who are you to tell me about my preference? Who are you to tell me what's right? They were saying to Lot, this fellow is acting as a judge. Who gives you the right to judge? Well, I tell you this, my friend. There is an absolute moral standard. Why? Because there is a judge of all the earth. And that judge of all the earth is the one who calls the shots. He sets the standards. And he says this: marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. But sinners and whoremongers, fornicators, God will judge. And among the things that God will judge, God tells us plainly in his word, he will judge unnatural sexual relations, the sin of homosexuality and the like. And then notice how violent they were. They threatened to seriously harm him. They pressed hard against him, the Bible says, and drew near to break the door down. And so insistent on fulfilling their sinful desires, like a pack of hungry wolves, these enraged men charged up against Lot. They might even have killed him. If you read the passage, you'll find there, by the sheer mercy and grace of God, thanks to the sheer mercy and grace of God, here's how Lot was spared. Verses 10 and 11. But the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. There is something about sin, you see, that makes one most beastly and ugly. And watch this. Even though the angels struck them with blindness, in their perversity, in the enslavement they were to their sins, to their lust, they were still groping for the door to break it down. That tells us something, you see, of the power of sin, the power of sinful lust. That is why, if not for the grace of God, if not for the transforming, redeeming grace of God, man's sins will swallow him up and eat him alive, will destroy him. In their evil, wicked pursuit, these men, we find, were confounded by God. And notice something from the text, if you look at it, the moral condition of Sodom, what a sorry, sordid state of affairs it was, consistent with Genesis 13 and verse 13, which tells us the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, and Genesis 18, 20, which God himself declared, God himself said this in Genesis 18, 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. It is clear that in here in Genesis 19, Sodom was a monstrously wicked and evil city. There in Sodom was an attitude of shamelessness when it came to sin. There in that city was an attitude of open, brazen defiance of God's moral law. As Isaiah 3 verse 9 suggests, they proclaimed their sins and did not hide them. That was the people of Sodom. Indeed, here in verse 5 of our text, we see that the men of the city were unashamedly open regarding their sexual intentions towards those visitors. According to verse 7 of the epistle of Jude, Jude tells us they gave themselves over to fornication. In fact, Jude highlights the depth of their depravity, their perversity, by mentioning their going after strange flesh, presumably a reference to their desiring homosexual relations, or their sensuality after going after the two angels who were in Lot's house. Sin is a horrible thing. It is an ugly thing. It is a dirty thing. It is a defiling thing. And sin destroys. We read the account and we see that there in Sodom, sin was rife. Sin was rampant. And so rampant, so pervasive was sin in Sin City, in Sodom, particularly the sin of homosexuality, that virtually, if you read the passage, virtually the entire population were practicing homosexuals. According to verses 4 and 5, here's what the word of God tells us. Young and old alike were there surrounding the house. Young and old alike were steeped in the practice, and this tells us, beloved, that sexual immorality in Sodom was most pervasive. Clearly, it became a generational sin as the youths picked up from their seniors this lifestyle, you know, it is said, and how true it is. Children live what they learn. Children live what they learn. And how easily our youths can become tainted, how easily our youths can become corrupted, contaminated by the prevailing moral standards of the day. Pardon my relating this incident. I shared it some time ago in a Sunday school class, but some time ago, about a year ago, I was on the mall one Saturday afternoon. I wasn't shopping. And I had my laptop. I was doing a little work, a little study. And there were two youngsters, a young lady and a young man, and they were talking. Very interesting subject. They were talking about gender. And of course, right away, my interest was piqued. And I have to admit to you, I was eavesdropping. And here is the line that caught me. When the young lady said to the gentleman, and these youngsters, they could not be more than, say, 20, late teens, early 20s. But here was what, very interesting, the young lady said to the young man. She said, about gender, she says, come on, it's all in your head. Come on, it's all in your head. And may I suggest to you, immediately as she said that, I stopped doing what I was doing and I had to look up to see who it was. I was stunned. I was stunned. You see, that argument, that particular argument, is a line that's taken directly from the homosexual and transgender movement. And here's the fact, my friend, to show you how serious it is. If it is that gender is all a matter of what's in one's head, then it stands to reason that if a man thinks that he's a woman, or vice versa, if a woman thinks she's a man, if a girl thinks she's a boy, then that automatically opens the way. In fact, it makes it of such that laws can be enacted that gives them the right to enter the bathroom of the opposite sex. Now let's ask this question. Where did these youngsters get that from? Have you thought of that? Where would these youngsters have gotten that idea? May I suggest to you, where did they get it from? They got it from the classroom. They got it from the classroom, from liberal teachers, from liberal professors. They got it from the media. It's on the airwaves. They got it from movie stars. It's in Hollywood. The idea, my friends, where we are being sold a lie and it's being promoted and we are being forced to accept and conform. We are being asked to change our minds about it. But my friends, we cannot, because the word of God explicitly and clearly suggests that it is wrong. It is unnatural, and persisted in, it will incur the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. You see, this is exactly where our society is today. This is exactly where our society is right now. And that is why, by the grace of God, it is incumbent on us as parents and as grandparents to take our children and inculcate in them, even when they do not want to hear, they need to hear time and again, sound, moral, biblical values. And may I suggest to you, young people, listen, never think that somehow your parents are a bother on this regard, because let me say this, if ever they leave you up, my friends, to follow your path without a guide, sooner or later you'll stumble and you'll fall and you'll conform. That is why we must take steps to protect them, to be ever vigilant as to what they are taking in at school, the people and friends with whom they are associating. Why? Because it is pervasive in our society. We today are becoming, in fact, we have become a very permissive society. Talk about the moral conditions of Lot's day. The question is, how much different are conditions in our society, in our time, throughout the world today? There's not much of a difference. More and more, we see and hear of flagrant acts of rebellion against the word of God. People belittle the word of God. They despise the word of God. They make mockery of the things of God. You know, they look at us today maintaining champion biblical values, and what do they say? They say we are haters. That's where we are today. Ours is a society that's becoming increasingly wicked, increasingly violent. And let me tell you this, my friends. All of these things are related. Read the text. Associated with unnatural desires is violence. And I'm suggesting to you that what we are seeing in our time, and let me say this, I'm not using the opportunity just for the sake of preaching. Our heart goes out to people who have been victims of shootings. But let me say this, my friends, these things will not stop because they are all related. We let down in one area. We let down in the area of morality. And my friends, we find we pay for it in other areas. We find alongside the pervasiveness of sexual immorality is brutality and violence. You know, we're at a stage today, we are not even in church. At worship, are we safe anymore? We're not. A man can be attacked from behind most brutally. And let me say, my friends, what a horrific thing that is. We are seeing more and more the heartlessness of men, the intolerance of men, the impatience of men. Gone are the days when people can express their ideas without fear. And that's where we are in our time. I'm not a sociologist, I'm a biblical reader, a biblical student, and I will say this, that sins are related to sins. When a nation forgets God, when a nation turns its back on God, when a nation decides it will not have God, and when a nation resorts to that which is unnatural and that which is beastly, then we can expect nothing but conduct that's beastly, that's brutal, and even violent. That's the word of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Where there is no vision, where there is no word from God, the people perish. The people cast off restraint. And you know what's true, my friend? It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. I'm not a harbinger of doom, but I can only tell you what the Word of God says. It's going to get worse because the Word of God asserts in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil people and imposters will what? Grow worse and worse. We are going to see in days ahead perversity that would shock, and if it were at all possible, pull our grandparents from the grave. We are going to see brutality. We are going to see violence of unimaginable proportions. It's going to happen. Why? Because the Bible says it. But let me give you the good news. Let me haste to give you the good news. It's not all bad news. Don't you like that? It's not all bad news. For the good news is the assurance that's given by our Lord Jesus in Luke 21, verse 28, in which he tells us that when we begin to see the various end signs, the lawlessness, the violence, the anarchy, the ungodliness, he says at that time we must begin to lift up our heads. Why? Because our redemption draws nigh. I like that. And what this tells us, my friends, is that even though the days might be dark and perverse, God will always see to it that a light, however small, however little it flickers, remains. You know where that light is right now? It's right here in our presence, in your being here. And we need to preserve and maintain that testimony. I want to close by saying this, because there's a faulty way of reading this particular text whereby many people, when they preach this text, they assume that the only sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed was a sin of homosexuality. Let me say this, that was just one sin. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, 9 through 17, God tells us that among the sins for which Sodom and Gomorrah were judged was for the sin of insensitive social relationships. And I deliberately chose those words. Insensitive social relationships. Some people say social justice, lack of social justice. I know what I mean when I use a term, but as I said, we don't want to be mistakenly identified with people who abuse the term. So I'm going to say this. They were judged because of insensitive social relations. Read Isaiah 1, 9 through 17. On top of that, Isaiah 3, 4 through 12, they were reveling in indulgences of all kinds. On top of that, the Word of God tells us they were unblushing with regard to their sins. They were openly defiant. We read in Luke chapter 17, 26 through 32, they were preoccupied with things secular. They lived for the world. They lived for pleasure. And of course, Jude tells us and confirms to us that among the sins for which Sodom was destroyed was the sin of homosexuality. And I need to make this clear as we draw to a close. Homosexuality is not the worst sin there is. Homosexuality is a grievous sin. God judges individuals and nations for sins of all kinds. And the sins that will sink people into hell, the sin that will ultimately sink people into hell is unbelief, is impenitence, is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Someone might be listening, maybe on some device, in some car, on some media, and hearing this message. Here's the point. With God, there is forgiveness. With God, there is grace. And whatever sins you have committed, however vile, however filthy, however wretched, by the grace of God, they can be forgiven. Paul says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. Such were some of you. You were this, you were that, but you are sanctified, you are washed, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God. So regardless of whatever sins a person has committed, if that person, if you come to Christ and you say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, forgive me of my sins, God stands ready with wide open arms to forgive you. And let me also say this in closing. As a church, we don't hate homosexuals. We love all people. And if any comes in our midst, my friends, we would not be harsh, would not be unkind to them. We would not go out of the way necessarily to pick a text to get at them. But here's the point. If we have to deal with it in the course of preaching, we're going to preach unashamedly that it is wrong and you need to repent. We're not haters. We're not haters. We are lovers of God who love God's word, who wants to see your soul saved. May God bless these truths to our hearts for the glory of his name. For Christ's sake. Amen.